I always love coming back here because there are dear friends whose pronouncement of the gospel is multifaceted and whose love for Jesus Christ is singularly shown. And amidst that combination of multifacetedness and singular passion, I find myself enthused, I find myself fed and invigorated, and I always go back home understanding a little bit more about what it means to love Jesus, to participate in the work of his body, his bride, the church, and to appreciate the frailty and strength of the human heart when given over to him, in which the frailty is somehow covered in the blood of the Lamb and improved, and whose strength is made humble by the same blood, each by the same Spirit, the frailty and the strength, to the extent to which we can, without overdoing a word Chip just used, confess, we can be quite confessional, whatever the medium of confession we choose, quite confessional about God's strength being made perfect in our weakness, God's persevering, unrelenting ability to cause us to want to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. The same God who causes us to know that he's within us, both initiating that desire to work out our salvation and to do it with us. The embedding of the practice of music, the practice of the arts in the Word of God, various centuries, the multiple centuries of Christian thought are embedded in the Word of God, as various as they are, as disunitive as they often can be, as variable, as transient, as lapsing, as faithful, as persecutive, as humiliated and made meek. All of these together, this great crazy history of the body of Christ, the sometimes senselessness of its actions, the ability somehow of the body of Christ to step outside of the primordial content of the gospel and make do, even to the point of division and schism, over very tiny things. Our abilities to somehow take the gospel and instead of putting it in a nutshell, we crack the nuts, scatter the kernels every which way, without any ability to gather them up, bring them back into one. This crazy thing called church history where we now, after 2,000 years of it, can almost decide what's right and what's wrong based on what body of thought has told us so. At the same time, this crazy quilt, 2,000 years of Christian thought, has been kept alive in its center by this golden stream of truth that God alone is capable of uttering. This golden stream, this mother load of intense truth in which is encapsulated everything we need to know to behave well, everything we need to know to visit among the poor and the afflicted, everything we need to know in order to improve ourselves by growing up into the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. This great mother load called the truth stays there in the midst of this thing we call church history. And I was saying to Chip and Mike Cosper, who just came in with some friends of his back row, I think this morning at breakfast, that when one looks at church history with that disinterested passion that Christians are capable of, one almost has to conclude that the blood of Jesus Christ has to be more at work on the body of Christ than it does on an unregenerate sinner. We have goofed up so many times and in so many ways. And when we talk about, as John does, if we have fellowship, if we can see, if we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with the other, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think I've heard that that verb is in that progressive sense. We are continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And with regard to the attempts of the body of Christ throughout the centuries to make some kind of sense, either of its own ego or of the person of Jesus Christ, to the extent to which through the centuries we have tried to ply our way with the truth, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on washing us. The mother lode called the gospel, the truth, the incarnate word, the inviolable stuff over which each of us must be willing to give our lives, that stays preserved. And God is glorified in the midst of all that we knock down and tear apart, or all that we have come in our subterranean ways to call idols, but nonetheless profess to call on God while bowing before the idols. All of that somehow is being turned to his glory, and I don't understand it to save my life. But in the meantime, my life is being saved by that which I cannot understand. The gospel is impenetrably open to us. If I can speak dialectically or paradoxically, the gospel is impenetrable in its fullness, in its infinite depths, as the way God has chosen to reveal himself and to rescue us out of our mess. This great, passionate, tender, open, impenetrable thing called the gospel is always there. Otherwise, I would be long lost. I would not be with you. I'd be in some gutter of my own choosing, just as you would be in some gutter of your own choosing. And we would continue to track our way through the foggy, smoggy, smutty highways of lostness without this great mother lode called the gospel. Treasure it, folks. Don't be Baptists. Don't be Presbyterians. Don't be holiness. Don't be Calvinists. Don't be postmodernists. Don't be emergents. Don't be sacramentarians. Don't be any of those things until and unless you have stripped yourself of all of that and mined the mother lode and found it there in the Word of God to your great satisfaction, to your great enchantment, and often to your great dislodgement. Because there is no Christian system anywhere that has yet to uncover the fullness of the truth found in Jesus Christ our Lord, who was crucified, who was dead, who was buried, who is risen and is coming again in that great eschatological wholeness called the saving gospel. I beg of you, as you make your young ways into older ways, that you find out the primaries, the stuff for which you die. Look at your faith patterns. Look at your ways of living. Look at what you believe in. Look at what you're arguing about. Look at what you agree on, and ask yourself amidst all this plethora of intellectual discoursing, these many, many avenues called church polity and systematic theology and hermeneutics and exegesis, all of these things that you make your way through with utter delight and sometimes with dissatisfaction, sometimes with disagreement. Find out amidst all of that what you'd really die for. The list will get very small. And we will become, as the body of Christ, more greatly embarrassed at the smallness of the list in comparison to the greatness of our agenda, much of which is superfluous, not to die for, but only to feel good about or to argue about or to divide over. Examine yourselves, I beg of you, at your young age. I've not done that soon enough, but I've been doing it lately, and it's amazing how much I thought I would die for because I'm so avidly passionate over it, and then discovered that maybe I wouldn't be as willing to die for the really important stuff. The world is very good at persecuting two ways. The first way is the most prevalent way. It persecutes the church for what it secondarily is, in its institutional ways, in its cultural ways, in the ways that it makes one or two issues the test for true Christianity. The world does cause us to look foolish, but our foolishness in this secondary way is the world's way of describing foolishness. We are foolish to the world because we have been, with respect to our loyalty to Christ and the gospel, absolutely foolish in what we have decided to articulate and truly live for. And we are very good at thinking we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because the world is grabbing at us for the foolishness that it has manufactured about us. And this is the kind of foolishness that, with regard to the seven churches in Revelation, might well be included in that list of Laodicean lukewarmness and some kind of Pharisaical passion over that which is not worth dying for. The other kind of persecution comes to those for whom or with whom the foolishness of the cross is truly the only foolishness. And the scandal of the cross is the only scandal. They die, usually, or in some profound way are disenfranchised. They are set apart. They are made to be alone, with no other company than the body of Christ interceding for them and the triune God going through that with them. They are, in terms of God's gospel, foolish. They are, in terms of God's wisdom, truly foolish, because the wisdom of God is made foolish. Pray for foolishness. Pray that you will be scandalous, but not in a secondary way whereby through your own constructions, through your own artifacts, your own secondary ways, you make asses of yourself in front of the world. Because the marks that you get from the world for that, you'll probably be flunked. But you better, all of us better go talk to Jesus as to whether the world flunking us its way is equivalent to Jesus giving us, in his mercy, a C-. Because he doesn't like to flunk the church, but he knows how to chastise it. Now, I haven't even begun this stuff yet. And that's all right. I'm not trying to say that I'm playing dodgeball with my notes, because at this trifocular distance, I can't read them. Or because at age 77, it's hard for me to stay on the subject. It's because at age 77, I am just turning into a baby in Jesus. And I'm both ashamed about that, and I'm quite happy that I'm back at the breast again, and yet not quite. Psalm 131, I hope I'm turning into a weaned child, but still at the breast in case I need more milk while I'm being fed meat. I think that's what really Psalm 131 is about. Stay at the breast and don't forget where you were first nurtured. That's called milk. But because you're weaned, you're ready for meat. But if you can't quite take it yet, there's the breast. O Israel, hope in the Lord forevermore, the end of that psalm says. And don't be too upset, the beginning of the psalm says, by things that you can't understand. But stay close to the breast. Stay close to the warm, transfigured, resurrected skin of the Savior as you seek to work out your salvation, growing up into his fullness. I say these things to you because you're young. I'm assuming that all of you are crazy about the Lord Jesus in one way or another. And if you're not, you're wanting to be. And while you're wanting to be, you are and will be more. And as you both practice the ministries to which you've been called, and perhaps not knowing whether you've been called yet, you are engaging excitedly in the potential for those ministries, whatever they might be. I just pray that you will buckle down and forget that you're no other than a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christ one, with no other master. All of that to bring me to the nub of today's remarks, and I hope and pray that what I'm about to say more singularly about music and the church will not in any sense contradict what I've just said about that mother lode. I hope so. You're reading music through the eyes of faith, and I would love to rewrite it because I've learned so much since 19, whatever it was, 80-something, when I wrote that. And while I think I had the somewhat peripheries of the mother lode in hand, namely that we live in a world of music, and I want to talk a little bit more about that in a minute, while we're living in a world full of music, and while God sees fit to listen to a person or a village or a tribe or an entity sing to him in the name of Christ, whatever that system is in which they're singing, whatever that style is that they are attempting to use, reuse, borrow or recreate, or even occasionally imaginatively think up, he's welcome in the midst of these pitches and these sounds, these textures, these rhythms. He feels good being there because his presence has been invoked irrespective of the music, whatever it is. And the music is being done in the name of his son and not in the name of the person performing or writing or whatever. That part of the mother lode, I think, is somehow in music through the eyes of faith. I'd like to update it. I think the chapter on Christian contemporary music is out of date. I never liked the chapter to begin with. I didn't think I had the right insights. I was more angry then than I am now. And I tried to hide my anger in the wonderful polysyllabic words that academia invents for angry people who are wanting to keep tenure. And the stories that I tell in there could be updated because there are thousands of stories. But nonetheless, I do not refute the book. I would just like to make it better. And you will find in as I talk that I'm not refuting anything. I think I'm just trying to get further with it. I hope that I say this well because it's so worth saying. That means it's not my idea. It's worth saying because it's true. And I want to say it well because it's true. And I would like you to go away from here not quoting me, but thanking God that you might have heard some wisdom. And if what I say is false, I pray that you'll forget it. And then ask God that I'll repent from falsity. And I really, truly mean that. Because it's dangerous to lecture. Very dangerous, as it is to preach. It's this. There is no way to break this wonderful gift to the human race called music. There's no way to break it apart. There is something about the Overtone series to begin as primordially as we can. There is something about the Overtone series that only God can think up, namely, that amidst its near infinity of pitches, culture or cultures have chosen a very few, mostly at the bottom of the series, with which to craft what we call and what they call music. And don't worry about a definition of music other than to think that its pitch, text, and timbre organized in some culturally appropriate way through the passage of time. That's about all you can say. The rest of it, it's like God created the integers and mankind did the rest with mathematics. It's the way it is with music. God created the overtone series. He created the laws of sound transmission and retention, and then said, okay, now that I've created these two very inviolable laws, they can no more be broken than Bernoulli's law can be broken while an airplane's flying. Because I've created these laws, I want to see what you can do with it, he says to the Adams and Eves of the human race. Let me see what you can do with this. I'm not going to give you a definition of sonata allegro form. I'm not going to tell you what invertible counterpoint is. I'm not going to tell you that ethnomusicology will someday be a discipline in which the various imaginings of the human race can be condensed and collated, academized, and put in a book, and we can develop a theology of world music. I'm not going to do anything like that. I'm not going to tell you how violins are made. I'm not going to tell you how when you divide a string in half, you'll get the octave, or if you blow in a Coke bottle, you'll get an overtone. I'm not going to tell you any of that. Here's a law that you don't even know about, and you don't have to memorize it at all. Here's the law that mercifully and graciously I'm going to give you two laws. Run with them. And that's exactly what the human race has done and is doing. We're running with the laws of sound production, transmission, and retention. And the thing that's so fascinating about God, of course, that's a trite thing. So mysterious about God is that at the very base of things, he does very simple things. The overtone series is very simple. The laws of transmission and retention are very simple. In and of themselves, we can maximize their complexity by breaking the laws down. So we have the science of acoustics, and we have all kinds of things about harmonic theory and what happens when three cellos and a piccolo are played at certain intervallic distances, and then we have certain resulting pitches that aren't in the construct of the cellos and so on and so forth. We have all these wonderful things that we've discovered. But they all run according to this one law, the overtone series. I don't know whether you've thought, I like to think about airplanes because I love airplanes and I fly on them a lot, that the law that keeps airplanes in the air is the same law that allows the vocal mechanism to work. It's the same law that allows a carburetor to work on an automobile. It's the law of low and high pressure, fluid dynamics. It's a very simple law. So that if you blow across the top of a little bottle with liquid in it, the liquid will come up and blow out, even though you've blown over the top. Very, very simple. But within that simplicity, you have all of these wonderful things that take place. Who was it that said, I wouldn't give a fig for simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my right arm for complexity on the other side of simplicity. Was it Oliver Wendell Holmes? I can't remember. But let me say that again. I wouldn't give a fig for simplicity on this side of complexity, but I'd give my right arm for simplicity on the far side of complexity. What he was really trying to say was that whatever complexities we might discover and work our way into, in and through, we'll find on the other side something very, very simple. Even to the quasi-careless, secularized way Leonard Bernstein said in his Mass, God is a simple... What did he say?
God is a simple song.
Yeah.
God is the simplest of all.
Yeah, God is the simplest of all. That's on the far side of complexity. Now, I think the judge was wrong, if it was Oliver Wendell Holmes, because he didn't understand that God works both sides of complexity at once. And there's, I wanted to mention that to you, not only because I'm sort of jabbering right now, but because there is something about a Christian worldview that would take an extremely wise saying like that, that is simplicity on the far side of complexity, and show you how wrong it is. Because when you discover who God is, what his counsel is, you discover both the simplicity on this side of complexity. Jesus loves me, this I know, for for the Bible tells me so. You find that on this side of complexity, not knowing a whit necessarily theologically about the atonement. Not knowing what God went through at the cross. You sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. That's simplicity on this side of complexity. Then you make your way, as the great theologians did, and as Paul, above all, did, in those marvelous moments of revelation to the whole body of Christ for centuries to come. You make your way through the grand, enormous, shattering, tearing, rebuilding, recreating mystery of God in Christ, Christ in the tomb, and Christ awake, and Christ in the heavenlies, and you delve into those complexities, constructing this marvelously mixed up thing called church history. Then you step through that, and you walk the other side, and there's simplicity again. Jesus loves me, this I know. You all know the story of Karl Barth, don't you? When somebody asked him, Dr. Barth, if you could summarize the gospel in your, he wrote 70 volumes of things? Well, it doesn't matter the quantity. When you go through all that you've written, when you've pondered the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of your heart, how do you boil it down? And Dr. Barth, in his broken English, started to sing, Jesus loves me. He sang it clear through to the end. That was his journey from simplicity into complexity, his journey through complexity, and finding simplicity on the other side. Well, music somehow is that way. We have this simple thing called a tune. Three pitches are used worldwide. You listen to little children on the street, yeah, 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 everywhere you go. Three of the two of the five pitches in the pentatonic scale, they're two pitches short of singing Amazing Grace. They're two pitches short of singing Jesus Loves Me. They're two pitches short of singing There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, and so on and so forth. When all the kids in the world go, yeah, 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 and they don't know a dang thing about the overtone series. They don't know a darn thing about harmonic theory. They don't know there was a guy called Percy Getchess or Walter Piston or Stravinsky or Schoenberg, all of these people who have this marvelous way of codifying that which has taken place through the years. They just go, yeah, 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 yeah. And they're doing, listen, you, those of you who compose music, get simple. See how many tunes you can write with mi, so, la. Yeah, 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 yeah. How many four-pitch tunes do you know in the hymn book? Are there any? Just four pitches. I can think of two right away, but that's one. Do, re, mi, fa. Yeah, that's all it is. There's another one that's one tone short of the pentatonic scale that y'all know. What can wash away my sins? Do, re, mi, so. It's amazing to me how a lot of praise and worship music is beginning to return to pentatonicism. I'm finding that quite interesting as an aside. Okay, this grand body of music that has no center. Now think about that. There is no center to the phenomenon of music unless we put culturally constructed centers to it, like a Western aesthetic or an Eastern aesthetic or a Middle Eastern aesthetic or an aesthetic that has no theory behind it. An ethnomusicologist with whom I went to New Guinea once, her name is Vida Chenoweth. In fact, she's mentioned in this book. I said to Vida once, I said, In a so-called primitive tribe where you have no institutions of theoretical thought, which is one of the ways of defining primitivity and keeping it as dignified as it has to be. In a society where there are no institutions of theoretical thought, what we might call liberal arts thinking about, how do people make value judgments about music? Do they have an aesthetic? She says, yes. I said, how does it work? And she said, somebody will say, when they hear a piece of music, our fathers would not have done it that way. And they throw it in the trash can. That's the way they determine quality. Our fathers would not have sung that. And so whatever we've done culturally with music here in the West, and we're quintessentially good at analysis in Western culture, We've analyzed everything, and now we're analyzing analysis. And I'm not being funny. We are in that next stage of meta-analysis. And we can't make that the center. I say that not because I've been ravaged by postmodernism, within which, speaking sort of caricaturistically, everything is made equal to everything else. I'm not speaking from the ramparts of postmodernism or cultural relativity as much as I am directly from the scriptures, in which in the creation itself there is no center. God did not make out of his handiwork anything to take precedence over anything else. Within his handiwork, and I'll probably be talking about this again in the next class and maybe tomorrow morning, within his handiwork there is no absolute. He provided us in his generosity with a world of relativity within which we can be totally relative. And we make our choices then discerningly and creatively. He made another realm. That realm is called the absolute. And that's where truth operates. Our problem as a human race is to crisscross those worlds and absolutize the relative, and to relativize the absolute. Absolutizing the relative is called idolatry. Relativizing the absolute is also idolatry. There is no escape from idolatry when you crisscross the two worlds. Jesus, in one sense, was crucified for re-absolutizing God and relativizing the law as being subject to God when he said, "Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath?" At that point, he took everything about the law of which he was the fulfillment and subsumed it under a characteristic against which there is no law, namely doing good. Rest assured, friends, that in this world of music of yours, that you should remain theologically comfortable with the idea that there is no such thing as a Christian music, a centrally right moral music, and no such thing as a decentralized, satanic, wrong music. That we live because God allowed us this grand world of artifactuality. His own handiwork is relative to itself. The universe has no center, no king point, no high point. The physicists are discovering wonderful things to us about the unabsoluteness of this vast cosmos. That's a grand world that God made. Live in it and enjoy it in the world of artifacts, the world of making things, of which music is a part. Begin with the idea that you are protected by God's creation itself and by the way he created, that if his creation cannot carry truth, and a pine tree can't carry truth, it can declare the glory of the maker, but it can't articulate truth beyond that. If the creation can't do that, how would he ever let the human race, give the human race that kind of power to create an artifact that had central moral power? So, as you make your way through the worlds of music, through the dialects and the different languages, take comfort in the fact that you're not moving through sin and righteousness, and you're in righteousness for a while because you're studying church music and you're in sin. And I know I'm caricaturing a little bit, but there's that temptation always. Now, tomorrow I'm going to talk about content and context. But today I just want to give you that piece of the mother lode that says, in and of itself, music is amoral. And that God made it that way. Now, having said all of that, I want to go over these three prepositions that that forms a part of the title of this talk. if music is whole cloth and you find yourselves loving the sheer fact of music, and that's different than loving Bach and not loving Wagner as much. And I just described myself. If you're that kind of person, that's okay. You're going to be moving among a world of musics, some of which you like, some of which you don't like. But you're not, by virtue of that, walking through a world of truth and error. You're walking through a world of choice, of creative stuff put to the making of music, and you're perfectly safe as you walk through that world. Absolutely safe. And you're safe taking the 12 pitches that somehow Western culture has reserved for itself. And I include bent notes in that, because bent notes are not a search for new overtones or the beginning of a new language system. Bent notes are a way of bending notes. Those 12 pitches can be pushed around to create tension and release within the system, but it's not the creation of a new system. We live with 12 pitches. And when you think of the fact, again, this is the simplicity of God, that an infinity of music can be made with 12 pitches. 2,000 years of Western music, only 12 pitches. That's incredible. 26 letters in the alphabet, hundreds of thousands of words out of 26 letters. Okay, here it is, the three prepositions. Music for the church, music from the church, music facing the church. What I want to say is this: if there's a mother lode called music, and you should love the sheer fact of music without necessarily loving all kinds of music, but you love the sheer fact of music, then as a Christian, you can begin to say this: I can only do two things with music, whatever career I choose in music. I can only do two things with it. I'm not talking about jobs. I'm talking about ways or avenues or media for doing music. One is music for the church. You can spend your life or part of it making music directly for the church, which means donating to the body of Christ the music that fits the liturgy. Notice how carefully I said that. Donating to the body of Christ the music that fits the liturgy. Because in saying it that way, I've talked about you as a servant, you're donating or giving. I've talked about the place of music in worship, which is subservient. And I've talked about the holder of the music, the liturgy, which in its way is subservient to the Word of God, and the great liturgies are driven by the Word of God. You can't escape the Word of God in the great liturgy. So music for the church is composed, given, performed solely to fit the liturgy. That's a very limited definition of music. It's a kenosis. Church musicians should be the followers of Jesus Christ, primarily in the fact that they empty themselves. They empty themselves of prerogative. There is no prerogative to music in the church that you can own that says, well, I'm a composer and nobody touches my stuff. Nobody, this is art and I'm above reproach. For some strange reason, Jesus showed us that he gave up that kind of prerogative when he came to earth, and he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, which is exactly what a church musician does. He or she prepares music for that wonderfully narrow, infinitely wide phenomenon called corporate worship, the music making of a particular local manifestation of the body of Christ, and that music is made for that time, for that culture, for that occasion, for those people in a way that fits all of that. That's hard to do. I have not described an easy task. We can take the easy way out and say, well, it's always been done this way, and I'm going to continue there. We take the other easy way out and say, we're going to copy this guy because I know now what copying does. It helps me steal his congregation. And a lot of most church growth there, a lot of it today, is just stealing. We're stealing people from each other. A large part of it isn't either, but a large part is, and you darn well know it. And like my dad used to say, if you know what I mean, and I think you do, when he scolded me. Boy, I used to hate those words. If you know what I mean, and I think you do, I'd say, yep. So, don't sell the privilege of kenosis, of emptying yourself and becoming a servant of the moment, a servant of the moving, transitioning body of Jesus Christ in its local manifestation. That's music for the church. And you will note that the history of church music, at least in part, is a history of men and women who have decided to make music for the church. I like to say that Bach spent his, 27 years in Leipzig getting ready for Sunday. It so happens that his getting ready produced a set of masterpieces that are unlike any kind of church music. But he was getting ready for Sunday in Leipzig. Controversy? Yes. Is the music wrong? No. Maybe the controversy was. So you have that narrow width of Bach in Leipzig, and then you have what might occur to you as you take your first church job, and you have no money, no resources, almost no singers. Everything is formica and linoleum. Everybody is simple, but they're all images of God. And what's your task? It's exactly the same as Bach's task was, theologically and attitudinally. You're going to make music for the church. I begin with that preposition for Christian musicians. Music for the church, and the music serves the liturgy, and the liturgy serves the Word of God, within which and from which all other liturgical actions issue. From the sermon on a cross, not on down. Notice that. The sermon on a cross. I do not like pulpit-centric theology because it's not good biblical theology. Corporate worship is a massive offering of the body of Christ at that moment. Music from the church, what does that mean? Now remember, there are only two things that Christians can do with the arts. You're either going to make music for the church, or within the body of Christ, you're going to make music from the church, that is, to culture. And the Lord only knows how badly we need Christian artists who are called to confronting culture with creativity, instead of trying to ape their church music to culture. One of the really slam-bang faults to me of contemporary worship is that culture and contemporary worship and everything are all thrown in the same pot, and we talk back and forth to each other. We borrow this, use that. That's fine, because all human beings have to borrow in order to be borrowed from. It's just one of the laws of creativity. There's nothing wrong with borrowing. There's a lot wrong with a lifestyle of that. But you've got to imitate. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But a lot of the contemporary Christian music syndrome or ethos is, well, we've said it right in church. We've got people grabbed during that hour or hour and a half. They know how to worship. More of that at another time, which is also bad theology, terrible theology. But we say that, and then we think, well, we've got a corner on music. We know what the world needs. And what do we create the world out of? Out of our paltry imitation of what we do on Sunday, assuming that that's really the center of all of our music making. It's not. God's the center of that music making, and we make music in a servant-like manner to fit the parameters of corporate worship. But making music for culture is an entirely different ball of wax. At that point, the Christian artist becomes, I think I said this in Unceasing Worship, an artist in residence, an alien citizen, an alien traveler whose citizenry is in the kingdom and who is mixing it up with the world as an invasive, redemptive, articulative, creative force, bar none, bar nothing. Now, as you well know, you know a lot of Christians who play in symphony orchestras, opera companies, and so on and so forth, whose artworks are exhibited in this or that museum. I can't tell you how wonderful that is. That's music from the church, music from the body of Christ, not from church music. It's not music from church music. It's music, art, from the body of Christ, the same citizenry that will empty him or herself on a given Sunday morning and do a tune on yeah, 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 yeah. It could be the same person, because the parameters of corporate worship are such that that only need be done, and God will bless it with a great grin on his face. But boy, when that person steps out of the physical edifice called the church and goes back to work on Monday, he better shatter the world with creativity. In that sense, we're making the church the center in some unegotistical way, I pray. We're making the Christian the center of all artistic action. By center, I mean a participating center. He's a participating, or she's a participating center in the corporate worship, and then out in the world, he or she is a participating part of the center of what it means to shatter the world with art that may be unheard of. It might be dislodging. It might be reconstructive. Who knows what? But it better be good. And in both cases, it's the body of Christ doing it. That's so good. See, that's the part of the mother lode that I hadn't thought of until recently. I had gotten through to the idea of the wholeness of music. But I had still broken things down into church music and secular music, or this and that, and types. And I forgot that the body of Christ has to be engaged in both providing music for the church and has to be responsible for invading the world as an artist in residence with things that will knock the world on its butt. I think that's the back of your lap. Yeah. It's butt. And then the third preposition is music facing the church. And here's where we get into that wonderful plethora called world music, which has been so bastardized by those who want to commercialize the word world music. And they come up with these idiotic syntheses of things that are in the name of indigeneity, and they stink, because what they are really American, they're really American with a little bit of an accent. You know, I say it this way, well, it must be world music, you know. But we're still going, yeah, 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 yeah. No more world music than well, whatever. But we face this world of music as believers, and the body of Christ again becomes the central arbiter or user or interpreter or exegete, because we have to handle a lot of the music that faces us from the world. The question is, what do we do with it? Because we're inundated right now by the world. We cannot catch up. There is no way to catch up. I'll talk more about this tomorrow. I'm going to say it today. We will always be behind culture, and don't you try to stay up with it in your closeted definitions of relevance. You will be behind as soon as you decide to be relevant. You will be behind. That's why it's so important for the church to authenticate itself locally. You will never catch up. Church music is, in and of itself, insufficient. It's sufficient for its own local use. It's insufficient in facing the world. That's why we need music from the Christian artist to the world. Then facing us, music from the world to the church. What do we do with it? Well, first of all, we have to go back to those first laws and saying, don't worry about the fact that it's Christian or non-Christian. It's music. You have to go back to the fact that you should be in love with it, not whether you like it or not, but because it's music. You're in love with the sheer fact of music. That's tough because most of us are in love with certain kinds of music, and then we have this idiotic way of saying, I like all kinds of music, you know, and then you look at their CD library, or you look at their punch habits on the FM or whatever, the way they talk about music, and they don't like all kinds of music. In fact, nobody can. But we face whatever comes our direction knowing that it was somebody's music. That somebody who loved these 12 or whatever number of pitches well enough decided, I'm going to make music with that. And it comes to us. What do we do about it? Well, we decide that all of it is good in the same way that the creation is all good. The next thing we do with it, I hope, is that we try to imitate. When I taught composition at Wheaton, the thing that I told the kids more than anything else is don't be afraid to imitate and go to a piece by Bartok, let Bartok talk to you, and then you try to talk back to Bartok and Bartok talk. Don't listen. Don't try to do it according to what you learned in theory. Theory is not poetry. It's grammar. Theory is not a construct for composition. It's a codification of how certain people think at a certain time. You cannot compose music by knowing theory. You compose music by talking back to the music that you just heard. And if your ears are good, and most musicians' ears are not good except to sing on pitch and to capture things a certain way, but if your ears are creatively good, as soon as you hear something, you're going to try to talk back to it in it. That's why improvisation is possible. Improvisers are people who hear well enough to talk back. It's not a special gift in and of itself. There are people that are more gifted with improvisation than others, but improvisation is a natural gift that we have killed in Western music, primarily. And it's except in the folk musics and in jazz, but it's coming back to classical again, interestingly enough. But if we think... I wrote an article, I think, called Music Curricula in the Future that, Chip, you might want to look up. It explains the difference between, among, thinking about music, thinking in music, and thinking up music. And if you look at the curricula of most music institutions, 90% of it is thinking about music. The theory teacher will say, see those parallel fifths? So we see them. That doesn't mean we hear them. But seeing them means I'm thinking about. Musicology is the art of thinking about music. I'm not denigrating it. I'm just saying that we do more thinking about than we do thinking up or thinking in. Because once in a while, you know, in a performance degree, you can elect composition. That's thinking up music. But it's not the sum and substance of what it means to be a performance major. And that's not all good. Well, back to music facing the church. When you hear it coming to you, try to think along with it. Try to talk back to it in the terms in which it talked to you. You'll find that your listening apparatus is forced into a quantum leap away from thinking about what you heard. Oh, yeah, that was a tritone. And which is okay to think about it that way, but if you think in it, the fact that it was in a tritone won't occur to you because instead of saying to the composer, that was a tritone, you want to say to the composer, I can do that too, which is not the same as saying that's a tritone. You follow me? And so we learn from the music. And then thirdly, as music faces us, from the world, we make intelligent, discerning choices as to how it becomes part of the red meat, the potatoes, and the milk of our own musical lives, no matter who we are, where we are, whether we're writing music for the church in that narrow, wonderful, emptied category called service music, or whether we're facing the world with music and it's coming at the same time from the body of Christ. In any case, I'm trying to make the point that for the first time in my life, at least, maybe you've already arrived there, I've discovered that there is no such thing as church music per se that is in contrast, but there are these ways of, with these prepositional ways, these tri-prepositional ways of doing music, for, from, and facing, or toward. Then music becomes a beautiful kind of whole cloth. Sacred music then becomes a new thing, because it's not the sine qua non any longer. It's not the standard. It is another way of the body of Christ entertaining this sheer love for the fact of music. So try to think of that, whether this lecture, which has been a little bit wordy, has helped or not. I want you more and more and more to think in one grand category. Two grand categories, in fact. A theology of creation and creativity, and then the grand category of the seamlessness of the art and the craft of music. Knowing that the church can be at the center of every possible thing connected with the making and the receiving of music. So to call yourself a musician in the body of Christ is to say, that's the best perspective I can ever have.